fixing our eyes on the sun through prophecies and through this thing called God's storyboard. Now, for quite some time, we've been taking a journey from Genesis, and we will journey all the way to Revelation. Along the way, we've been focusing on some of the Old Testament greats. But as we think about those names that may be familiar, I'll bet that the name Nehemiah doesn't instantly ring a bell for many of us. And yet, he was one of the Old Testament greats. God used Nehemiah in incredible ways. He wasn't a religious leader of sorts. Well, he really was, but his vocation was as a civil servant. He served as a governor, and yet God used him in his vocation in powerful and wonderful ways. To understand this book of Nehemiah, perhaps just a little bit of historical context, you should remember, if you're going to take a look at the book of Nehemiah, that the people have been in exile. They've been cast off far away, and when we looked at Ezra, we see where the waves of people out of Babylonian, then Persian, Assyrian captivity, that they're all beginning to come back. And Nehemiah sends word about, or gets word back about what's going on back in Jerusalem. There were some that were there, and he gets this response back. And so listen to what Nehemiah hears and what he says in the context of knowing that his heart yearns for his people that are back in Jerusalem, even as he is still in exile, captivity, so to speak. He has become a very trusted advisor to the king. And you need to know this as part of the background too. He is the cupbearer for the king, which means that he not only gets to handle all the silver and the gold and the things that the king uses for eating and drinking, but he's also the wine taster, which sounds like a good job. But in that day and age, when you were the wine taster, it meant that you were checking to see if there was poison in the wine. Yet he had received the highest of all security clearance, and he was the one the king trusted to make sure, even as he tasted, that there was no poison. Now listen to this first chapter of Nehemiah with this by way of background. The words of Nehemiah: in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was still in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. This prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor." Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your servant, Nehemiah. We thank you for the wonderful ways in which he served his people as a civil servant. We thank you for the ways in which he loved you as he recognized and personified your great love in his and his people's lives. Lord, as we take a look at Nehemiah today and the task you gave him of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we'd ask that as we look at that incredible feat, that you would rebuild whatever broken walls we have in our lives. You would build us up. Lord, this day, take us for who we are and create in us the person you desire for us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take a look at this incredible chapter from Nehemiah chapter 1, this incredible passage of Scripture and this incredible biblical book. But first of all, we're going to focus on something that is uppermost in the minds of many, if not all of you, namely Mother's Day. Now, do you realize that Mother's Day is the third best attended worship event in the life of the church nationwide? It follows only Christmas and Easter. Mother's Day is the most popular time for people to come to church. So if you are here to please or honor your mom, welcome. We're glad that you're here. God uses moms in many, many ways. And if God uses moms to get us to come to church, that's a delightful reason for being here. So welcome. We're glad that you're here. And welcome again next week. We'd love to have you back. Because, you know, there's no expiration date on honoring our moms. And if you can really honor moms by being here, then we'd love to welcome you back next week, as well as welcoming you here today. So in the spirit of honoring mom, and in the spirit of that wonderful and sensitive prayer that Pastor Glenn prayed at the beginning of our worship today, that talked about moms in all kinds of different circumstances and dynamics. In that context, I've got some special questions for you today. Did your Mother's Day start off something like this today? Is this how your Mother's Day started? I'd like to know how that little girl made those pancakes. I don't know, Jeff, is that how they look on the Boy Scout pancake trips when you're going camping trips? And did you receive some great gifts like this for Mother's Day? Mom, off duty, go ask Dad. I like that cup. Thanks, Mom. I turned out awesome. I love that. Jeff, is that your coffee cup? I think it might be. Or did anyone quote you today? Did anybody quote you today? Mom, you were right. Don't make me say it again. Henry, you didn't put that up there, did you? It's not yours. If at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way Mom told you to in the beginning. That sounds like something, Chris, you would do, I think. Anyway, we had Mother's Day celebration in preschool this week. It was great. And one of the fun things about it is that they interview the preschoolers. And they've got these interview questions that they have, along with drawings of the moms that the preschoolers have made. And moms, you look marvelous, according to those pictures. They had some great questions, and I just want to share some of the responses. Among the questions asked of the moms, of the preschoolers about mom was, how old is your mom? The youngest recorded answer, or the youngest person, according to this one preschooler, was that her mom was age 4. As a biology major, I'm kind of curious about that one. Interestingly enough, same age as the preschooler herself. The oldest, according to the preschoolers, the oldest mom, one of the moms is age 99. Now, since Sarah from the Bible had Isaac at age 90, and that was considered a miracle, 99 would be a miracle of biblical proportions, we know. Other moms' ages ranged from 14, 16, which in the minds of the preschoolers is pretty old. And they ranged anywhere from there to all the way up to 99. Another preschooler wrote, "I don't know. She wouldn't tell me." Probably thought it would end up in a sermon or something like that. One of the questions posed was, what's the best thing that mom cooks? And the list included hot dogs, mac and cheese, pizza. Interesting pattern between what the kids like and what mom cooks best. Pancakes. Mom is really good at cooking, but she's not too good on the flips. Chicken nuggets. I'm pretty sure that was Ryan's daughter because I think that's his favorite food. Chicken noodle soup. Casseroles, which is an interesting response for a four-year-old. And then finally, cookies, my personal favorite. I want to get to know that family real well. Mom's favorite thing to do to relax. I like these. Sit down, drink coffee, and play video games. Watch her phone. Watching The Voice with me. Going onto her computer. Put baby in the pouch. I think I need a follow-up conversation with that one. Put baby in the pouch. Another response, take a nap. She's really good at that. And then mom's favorite thing to do to relax is not hearing us cry or make sounds like that. Now, the things that mom's really good at, this is the final category. Mom is really good at jumping on a trampoline. That wasn't put down by the mom who is age 99. Mom's really good at playing tractors, staying away from bees, resting in her bed. Again, really good at that. Exercising, Minecraft, and fighting mobs like Skeletors. We have a diverse group of moms in our preschool, you should know. Playing Mario Kart. You know, these responses are a whole lot different than the ones that we recorded when I was in preschool. Finally, mom is really good at loving me. In fact, In fact, the number one response to what is so special about my mom is that mom loves me. Therein lies the link between Mother's Day and our focus on Nehemiah. Because just as mom is so special because she loves our preschoolers, in spite of those times when they probably don't deserve it, what Nehemiah writes throughout the book of Nehemiah is that God is so special because God always loves us, even when we don't deserve it, even when we're bad, even when we have not earned it. God is so special because God loves us. So you need to know a little bit more about this historical context of Nehemiah and how it is that he wove that theme into his book. You see, as we mentioned at the beginning, Nehemiah is still in exile. Some waves of people have returned to Jerusalem, but not all of them. And he is still in exile. Ezra led a group back, and Ezra began the reconstruction of the altar and the temple. He did that, accomplished that. But the walls are still in ruins. The doors, the gates are nothing but ash. They're burnt to a crisp. And so Ezra has gone back. Now Nehemiah gets this letter back about the terrible destruction and the ruins of Jerusalem and the wall. So what Nehemiah is about, and the first pressing question in the book of Nehemiah is, why the wall? I like to just shorten it and just say, why wall? So why the wall? Well, first of all, Jerusalem was vulnerable. Without that wall to protect the temple and protect the people, they were vulnerable to any and all enemies who might want to invade or conquer them yet again. So they're vulnerable. And the second thing is that it's disgraceful. I mean, to have the temple surrounded by rubble and these charred, burnt gates, doors, it was despicable. So Nehemiah pleads with the king. Remember, he is this incredible servant, civil servant, who's won the respect, who has won this incredible high security clearance. He's respected, he's revered by the king, yet he petitions the king to allow him to go back so that he can rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And with that, there's a metaphor. See, the book of Nehemiah is really not only a history book, but there's a metaphor embedded in the book of Nehemiah. Just as Nehemiah historically went back and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, so the question asked is, how will the lives of the people be rebuilt, reconstructed? The question that persists throughout this book is, upon what are you willing to build your life? You see, Nehemiah posed that question in a manner to the people back then. Upon what are you willing to build your life? Are you willing to trust in God? Are you willing to trust me as God's servant to build this wall? And then upon what are you going to build your life? And that question in the book of Nehemiah is asked of each of us as well. I would imagine that when your mom held you, cradled you in her arms, I would imagine that among the many thoughts that mom had was, upon what will this child, this dear and precious baby, upon what will they build their life? Will this child adopt the values that I hold near and dear to my heart? Dear God, will you help me to nurture this child so that the values upon which they build their lives are truly ones that honor you, and allow them to become the people, the person you created them to be? I would imagine that when your mom or your godmother held you on your baptismal day, as promises were made for you by God and by parents and godparents, I would imagine that among the many thoughts being posed that day would be, in a manner of speaking, upon what will this child, this newly baptized child, upon what will they build their faith, build their life? That question is foundational to the book of Nehemiah, to our understanding of what the message of Nehemiah is all about. If you're going to understand the message, you need to know the big three that are part of the Nehemiah story. And the first one is Ezra. Ezra was allowed to go back, and He's a priest, a great priest, and he's a great scribe, and he's a first things first kind of guy. So Ezra, being a first things first kind of guy, a guy who likes to keep the main thing, the first thing Ezra does is he rebuilds the altar and he rebuilds the temple. That was his task, going back out of exile, back to Jerusalem. He did those things, he accomplished them. And an amazing thing happened. So inspiring a religious leader was he, that he inspired this pagan king from Persia, to send with him all of the gold and all of the silver from the original temple. He sent it back. Now, that was unheard of. Pagan kings kept their plunder. They kept everything that they pillaged for themselves. They didn't willingly send it back with those who'd been in exile. Yet so inspired by God's love and by God's message was Ezra that the king sent all the silver and all the gold back for the temple. The second person you need to know about is Nehemiah himself. He was a civil servant appointed to be the governor of Jerusalem and Judea. He was truly a religious person in a civil vocation. And that's how he served. He was a great administrator. In fact, it tells us in the Bible that Nehemiah was blessed with incredible administrative gifts. He was faithful in prayer. He was a person of vision and action. And he proved to be a perfect complement to Ezra's spiritual leadership. His administrative leadership was incredible, and God did great things through the both of them collaboratively. And then the third person you need to know about is Malachi, the great prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. There is 400 years between Malachi and the birth of the Messiah. There's 400 years where there's no prophetic voice recorded. So he comes with this incredible message, keeping his people faithful or calling them back into faithfulness. Because even after God had allowed them to return from exile, had allowed the temple to be rebuilt, allowed the walls to be reconstructed, even after all of that, many of the people wandered. So the prophetic voice of Malachi was to call them back into a faithful relationship and to ask them that question, upon what are you going to build your life? In fact, the message of Malachi was this: the Lord is coming. Choose between the living Lord or losing your life. Now, how are we going to remember these basics about the wall of Jerusalem? How are we going to remember? I like acrostics and I like alliteration. And so I think of it as the why wall roar. Because there is reformation and opposition and revival involved. And since we needed an A word to really make it roar, it's reformation, opposition, and revival. What was the reformation? The reformation was that God allowed the people to go back through the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. He allowed them back. And he's reforming them as a nation. He was recreating who they were to be as that people. They're being restored in their reformation. But there was opposition. Every enemy of the Israelite people was lurking outside, looking for opportunity to come back in and conquer them one more time. So while Nehemiah inspired the building of the wall, which he accomplished in 52 days, amazingly, they had to do this working day and night with construction materials and tools in one hand and weapons in the other. They had their guards, they were building, they were guarding, they were doing all this, and yet God allowed that to happen in just 52 days. When the opposition saw that, they were intimidated because they knew that was a God-sized project. There was no way that ordinary human beings could accomplish that on their own. God had allowed that to happen through the leadership of Nehemiah, and all of the enemies backed off. As God was allowing this reformation to happen in the midst of opposition, he drove the enemies back. And the people began to experience a revival. And there was restored passion in their worship. And the people's spiritual lives began to grow stronger. And yet, even as they were growing stronger, they needed the prophetic voice of those like Malachi, because they began to stray. They began to forget the question, upon what will you build your lives? Upon what and to which or what will you be faithful, even as God has been faithful to you? And so we too need to ask our lives in the midst of our temptations, upon what are you willing to build your life? So here at Good Shepherd, we celebrated graduation last Sunday. It was pretty cool, pretty awesome. Our student ministry, they do such an awesome job. They're just fantastic. And we celebrated our graduates. And I know in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a big to-do and really honor our graduates. And that's going to be special and fun. But this is, kind of think of this as foreshadowing, a foretaste of the feast to come. They had this celebration. And I know our student ministry leaders. And I know that even as these students are preparing, and several of them have shared with me already this morning where they're going to be going to college or what vocation they're going to engage in, or even some what military branch they're going to serve in. I know that our student ministry leaders were really basically asking, in essence, upon what are you going to build your life? beyond academics, beyond service, beyond vocation, upon what are you going to build your life? And then as I thought about celebrating our graduates, I was thinking about our schools around here. And are you familiar with the We Dine Together Club? Are you familiar with that? It started in Boca Raton. When you go into our school lunchrooms, there's a phenomena that oftentimes occurs. You will oftentimes see a single individual sitting by themselves. And there was a student at Boca Raton High School, and he noticed this over and over again, that there would be a student here, a student there, just by themselves, isolated, more than likely lonely. And he thought, you know, that's not right. It's not fair. So he went to one of his advisors, his teachers, and he said, I need some help here. What can we do about this? And so they formed a club. We dined together. And they invited all those who used to sit by themselves, and they gathered them together. And they started to build relationships, and people began to see that these people that were otherwise regarded as rejects or cast-offs or whatever, that they're pretty cool people, and they got to know them, and they started this incredible thing. And one of the leaders of that We Dine Together group was a football player who was a great football player who had great potential and promise, and scouts were looking at him, and he quit the football team because caring for his fellow students who were isolated and lonely became more important to him than pursuing football. And he was good. But this was a greater value to him. And it made me think about that value, those values that we hold near. Upon what are we going to build our lives? What are the values that mold and shape us? I was thinking about this last week, as I know our student ministry leaders and our Stephen ministry leaders were involved in an event at North Central College entitled Send Silence Packing. It was at North Central College, and they had 1,100 backpacks. They were on the field there, representing the number of students on college campuses who took their lives in the last year. And it often happens in silence. People don't realize that these individuals who feel lonely or isolated or whatever else is going on in their lives, they want to do something about it. So as they thought about, you know, the values upon which they're going to build their lives, they organized this event called Send Silence Packing, and Good Shepherd was part of that event. North Central College, SamariCare were all part of that. This nationally recognized traveling exhibition of donated backpacks represents the number of college students lost to suicide each year. The program is designed to raise awareness about the incidence and impact of suicide and to connect students to needed mental health resources and to inspire action for suicide prevention. Perhaps you're familiar with the Netflix phenomena known as 13 Reasons Why. I know that the districts, school districts 203 and 204, maybe some others, are also engaging in conversation around that, because suicide has become epidemic in our country and even our community. And we have people that are really concerned about that, rightly so, and want to make a difference, because they're asking the question, upon what are you going to build your life? And they're recognizing that there's something missing. And we need to fill a gap. We need to address these issues that are in our community. As we think about the walls of Jerusalem being built, and we think about lives being built and reconstructed, upon what is it that we are going to build our lives? That was the message of Malachi in reflecting back on the work that God had given Nehemiah to do in reconstructing the wall, because after that great event, after God had called his people back, after there'd been a reformation in spite of opposition and a revival, the people continued to fall into traps of unfaithfulness, to become spiritually distracted. That happened way back then as well as today. And there were three markers in the lives of the people of Malachi's day that he noticed. One was that instead of bringing their best for the sacrifices at worship, the people were bringing their worst. They weren't honoring God. They were bringing their worst instead of their best to their sacrifices. The second thing is that they were beginning to have intermarriages and adopting the gods of their spouses. They were worshiping other gods as a consequence of that. And the third thing was that Malachi noticed that people weren't as generous. In fact, instead of being generous, instead of having a core value like generosity as a way of life, no, instead, what they did, they were stingy. Even though God had blessed them abundantly, they were stingy. And so Malachi called them out. He said, your sacrifices don't really represent the people that God created us to be. In fact, they do represent what's at your heart. You're giving your worst, not your best. And following pagan gods, that's not who God called us to be. And being stingy rather than generous, that is an inner reflection of what's going on in your heart, but it's not a good reflection of who God calls us to be as the people of God. In fact, what it represents is that your lives are in ruins, like the wall of Jerusalem was once in ruins. And Malachi's message is that God can take these ruins and God can make glorious ruins from lives. Because the God who rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in just 52 days through the inspired leadership of Nehemiah is the God who can rebuild our lives as well. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song entitled Glorious Ruins. See if you can capture the metaphor that's embedded in this song that connects us with the wall of Jerusalem and our lives. Let the ruins come to life in the beauty of your name. Rising up from the ashes. Remember those charred doors of the Jerusalem gates? God, forever you reign. And my soul will find refuge in the shadow of your wings. I will love you forever, and forever I'll sing. When the world caves in, still my hope will cling to your promise. Where my courage ends, let my heart find strength in your presence. Upon what are you going to build your life? At the end of our worship today, we're going to sing a song. It's a great song. It's entitled, Build Your Kingdom Here. It's all about building God's kingdom in our lives, in our church. And the words of the first verse go like this. See if you can make the connection between the Jerusalem wall and your lives. Come, set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we are made. Come, set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come, invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. Almighty God, on this Mother's Day, when we lift up a special kind of love, we thank you, God, for your special kind of love, your unconditional, all-encompassing love that embraces all of us, that cuddles us and snuggles with us, love that is everlasting, eternal, given freely for all. This is the love upon which we ought to be willing to build our lives and your church. Allow us by your grace and your mercy to remember the unfaithfulness of our past, that we might confess and receive your forgiveness, and then instill in us your Spirit so that we would be willing to build our lives on your love, dear God.